Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 11. Just read three verses, 28 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Samuel Rutherford helps us to introduce today. Faith is a flower of Christ's only planting, yet it groweth out of no soil, but out of the margin and bank of the lake of fire and brimstone, in regard there be none so fit for Christ in heaven as those who are self-sick and self-condemned to hell. This is a foundation to Christ, that because the man is broken and has not bread, therefore he must be sold, and Christ must buy him and take him home to his fireside and clothe him and feed him. The chaste man pursued upon death and life, who hath not a way for life but one nick of a rock, if he miss that, he is a dead man. And he had he a hundred lives. So is the believer pursued for blood. There is but one city of refuge in heaven or out of heaven. This is only Jesus Christ, the great rock. My dear brothers and sisters, we're continuing our discussion on what it means to rest in Christ, what saving faith is, and drawing that out into resting in Christ, following the language of our confession, which is also the language of Scripture. Last week, we did an Old Testament survey, if you will, a brief and really just hitting the peaks kind of survey of gospel rest and how that was seen in Scripture in the Old Testament. In other words, the word rest has always stood as a metaphor, an informing metaphor, a specific metaphor for the gospel itself. And so we want to talk about rest and we want to continue on with that. And as I told you earlier today, I'm going to use a portion out of Mr. Boston's Human Nature in Its Fourfold Estate, because I think that it sets forth in some very specific terms how people often miss the rest for something else. And that there is such a lack of precision in our understanding of the gospel today that many miss it. So, first of all then, in this passage, notice the Lord Jesus Christ calls all who will come to Him. Come unto me, He says. Now, from the verses just a little bit preceding this, we understand that when Jesus says, come unto me, that it is a specific idea that He has in mind. There is a particular knowledge of Christ that is necessary to coming to Christ. You understand that? That there are false Christs, there are cheap imitations, and so on. And so when Jesus says, come unto me, it is after He has said what? No man knows the Son save the Father, and no man knows the Father save the Son, and those to whom the Son will reveal Him. In other words, Jesus is confessing His own divinity here. And so when He says, come unto me, Jesus is obviously speaking to those who could see Him and understood His humanity, but also those who would understand His divinity, the true Jesus Christ. And so the knowledge of Christ and the Father is a revealed knowledge. It is a knowledge that Christ Himself reveals. It is not something that we have by flesh and blood, as Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16:18, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. It is as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the truths of the gospel and of Christ are spiritually discerned and not available to the natural man. And so while there is a proper knowledge of Jesus Christ, notice that there is also a coming to Him. He says, come unto me, the true Christ. And this is indeed that revelation and work of God to illumine the soul by means of grace and the powerful operation of the Spirit of God. Saving faith, my dear brothers and sisters, as we've said over and over again, is the work of God. In John chapter 6, we'll not take the time to go there, 28 through 40, Jesus says, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. It is God's working. It is God's depositing. It is God's ringing up in us. It is God's creating in us saving faith that enables us to come to Christ, to have that knowledge of him and to come to him. So it is not only coming to the knowledge of Christ, it is coming to Christ himself. And I think many fall upon these rocks. How much do I need to know of Christ? And so they learn and they learn and they learn and they learn and they learn everything they can find out about Christ, and they become great Christologists, if you will. But did you know, my dear brothers and sisters, that you can be a great Christologist and not a Christian? Did you know that you can be a wonderful theologian in Christology, and you might be able to recite and to name more attributes of Christ than the most astute theologian in one of the most esteemed seminaries of the land, and still not love Christ, and still not come to him? So it is more than just the knowledge of Christ, although a certain knowledge of Christ is required. You say, well, how much? Give me the minimum, Pastor, so I can know at least that. Sorry, not going to do it. Can't do it. That particular necessary knowledge of Christ may not even be the same for every individual. I hope you understand that. It is certainly not refusing anything of Christ that you can grasp, that you can get hold of. And it is certainly, like the Apostle Paul says, now, I think the Apostle Paul was a pretty good Christologist. I think. You think so? But in Philippians chapter 3, what was his grand desire? What did Paul say? That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul understood that a growing and advancing and insatiable desire for Christ is a part of knowing him, a part of believing in him. But there are different motivations for knowing Christ. Some motivations are to pass a Christology exam in seminary. Some motivations would be to win the debate when the cultist comes knocking at the door. While some of those may be commendable reasons for knowing Christ, they are not saving reasons for knowing Christ. Jesus doesn't say, come to a knowledge of me. He says, come to me. And this is what we've been talking about now for a few weeks, where we take all that we know about Christ, recognizing that we can never know everything about Christ, but we take that which we know and we mesh it and mold it and get it together in our thoughts such that we are talking about someone and not something. A proper confession of Christology is that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. But my dear brothers and sisters, there are those who would say that and have never come to the person of Jesus Christ. It is him we must get hold of. Jesus says, come unto me. And we don't separate the person from the propositions that make up who Christ is. We bring them together and knit them together so that we're not coming to one proposition after another. We're coming to Christ. And we will not be satisfied until we have Him. We do not come to Christ for benefits. You can have it, eternal life. You can have it, peace of conscience. You can have it, justification. And so many times in proclamations of the quote-unquote gospel, we tell people about all the things that they can get. You can have eternal life. You can have it. You can have peace of conscience. Yes, that's something you can have. But Jesus doesn't say, come to it. He says, come to me. And we must not separate those things. Coming to Christ, we come to Him, to our beloved, who is altogether lovely, the fairest of 10,000, the rose of Sharon. You know, there's that little thing that we have right over there on the wall. It's not a painting, it's a listing. It's a listing of names by which Jesus Christ is known in the Scripture. It's a listing of names. And names often in Scripture are put forth to teach us something about Jesus Christ. And so, I don't know if it's exhaustive or not. I haven't done the work to know that it's exhaustive. But every one of those things, those names, teach us something about Christ. And yet, the title over it is Jesus Christ. And so we must then come to Him. The gospel offer is not an offer of an it. It's the offer of a person, a divine person, who gave Himself for sinners. And it is to Him that they cry. And it is Him that they receive. And those benefits come because they love Him. Can you see that there are some who can potentially, and historically who most certainly have, fallen off into an idolatry, putting the benefits for Him? Such mercenary spirit is not Christianity. But it is one of the favorite deceptions of the enemy of your soul. It is one of his favorite deceptions. So notice what Jesus says. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And this is where we start pushing toward the rest portion of the gospel. And the question that I asked you last week, I ask again here. Do you hear the echo of Lamech the Great in what Christ says here? You remember Genesis chapter 5, toward the end of Genesis 5, Lamech says, ooh, I've got a son and I'm going to name him Rest. I'm going to name him Noah, because this one will give us rest from our labors, these incessant cursed labors from the ground which God has cursed. Now, he gave it in terms of something that was perhaps commensurate with that church underage at that time. A looking over the landscape and recognizing the cursedness of the ground, that it did not yield its strength. Rather, the more they tilled, the more weeds and thorns they got. But certainly there is a greater, more spiritual import to the words of Lamech here, that Lamech understood through understanding the curse. And that is the incessant and unprofitable labor of the one who would work for his religious reward. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Do we yet see the laboriousness of the labors under which we would labor in order to be right with God, and finally, their futility? Jesus is calling upon those to come to Him who have come to a realization that their labors only add to their guilt. no matter how upright everyone tells you they are. That we have come to the understanding that our best works are imperfect and tainted with sin, such that we would not dare to offer them for any favor to God. When we talk of gospel rest, then, we talk of those who finally, and I say finally, because I believe that this is indeed a long process of understanding and the Lord working with us, who finally understand that there is indeed a sign over the gate of heaven that says, no deals. No deals. You cannot barter here. Your money is no good. Your labor is no good. You are no good. And until we understand that, we have not come to Christ. We have not come to the place where we say, take me. Broken, defiled, and dead. Take me, if you would have me. My dear brothers and sisters, the deeper we scratch in our own hearts, the more we will reveal impurities in this understanding, even in the best of us. So the best duties, the most profitable, and even when we realize their profitability, they are still for us the most laborious, tedious, and burdensome, and we labor under them. Every time we think of our religious duties, and we are inclined, even though we may not admit it, there is that twinge of drudgery in our hearts. What have we admitted at that point? That we're still laboring. The best that we can do is labor and labor and labor and labor, and it doesn't last. Some of you have been in business, you've owned your own businesses, or you've worked in business and you've had maybe some ownership or some understanding of that, or maybe you have not had that stake, but you have been close enough with the understanding of your employer that you understand his stake. And so you understand that when he makes a deal, let's say it's a profitable deal. Let's say it's wildly profitable. Then what does he have to do? Well, he has to go make another one. It doesn't avail. It doesn't last. Even the best of those deals, they don't last. He's got to go make another one. And then what does he have to do after that? He's got to make another one. There is an incessant labor that goes on here in this world that, brothers and sisters, can I just say it out loud? We tend to import into our religion. And importing it into our religion, we say, well, I've got to do this thing. And then what? Well, then I've got to do it again. And then what? Then I've got to do some more. And then what? And I've got to do some more after that. And maybe after all of that, then God will accept me. Your works are no good here. That's what the sign says over heaven. No deals. That's not what rest is. It doesn't work. What about when you can no longer work? I mean, even in those works that we do, the Lord has given to us a witness that we cannot go on in them. That not only do they need to be repeated, right, which is why the high priest came year after year after year, and that the high priest died and was replaced over and over again, There was this cyclical thing going on in the Old Testament to teach us what? That the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. You cannot rest in this. And yet many do. Many rest in duties today. But they do not rest in Christ. They've heard Christ say, come to me, and they've come to duties instead. They hear Christ say, come to me, and they've come to what they think is holiness instead. They hear Christ say, come to me, and they come to a society instead and make their way and make their place in that society and are esteemed by others, and they're found blameless just like Paul was. And they found all of their desire in that. And they've never come to Christ. And they've never rested in Him. They're still making deals. So when we consider the futility of all of these works with God, while we may dress up ourselves with them to appear righteous before men, we have this sinking knowledge deep down, the naughtiness and wickedness of our own hearts, that we cannot be righteous before God under these burdensome loads. They only testify to our corruption, weakness, and imperfection. And this is exactly why Jesus cries out, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the question that I have for you today, brothers and sisters, is, have you recognized the incessant labor and its futility? Have you recognized it? Have you seen it? The same word that reveals Christ reveals also His commandments as terms of communion with Him. And so we see that in all of our laboring, in all of our striving, in all of our efforts to be right with God, we are simply striving with our Maker, claiming to be good when we are not. In Isaiah 58, 3 through 7, the prophet there speaks of the most depriving of religious duties. If something could be considered as holy, certainly fasting could. And the Lord declares there in Isaiah 58, you don't fast this day so as to make your voice to be heard on high. You fast to smite with the fist of wickedness. You've polluted even that duty. In Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah says, when ye fasted in the third and the fifth month, did ye at all fast unto me, even unto me, the Lord says. And did you not fast for yourselves? Did you not do that to assuage your own guilty conscience? And didn't it make you feel better? But was it unto me? Obviously it was not, because it had no rest in it. Over and again in Scripture, we see in the Sermon on the Mount, the Pharisees took three great religious duties: secret, private, and public. That's why Jesus picks those three: secret, private, and public. Right? What were the three duties? Fasting, praying, and almsgiving. And in each one of those instances, the Pharisees had turned it into a religious, self-righteous exercise to be seen of men. There was no rest in that. And how many times did they do it? Well, they did it over and over again, didn't they? And why did they do it over and over again? Because there was a tacit witness in their own minds to its ineffectuality. That's why. I've told you the story before about sitting around a table with other high schoolers in an evangelical church, and we're talking about asking Jesus into your heart as the thing of religion. And I said to them, I don't understand that. I didn't know what I was talking about in those days. But there was one thing that I asked that they all got really quiet over. And I said, I'm not sure that this is what it is in Scripture. I think it's more like how we live and what we do. And I'm still wrestling with the gospel and all of that as a young man. And the leader of that study said to me, well, there's no assurance in your system. And I said, well, is there assurance in yours? Yes. I've asked Jesus into my heart, and I asked him how many times? How many times? Why do we do those things over and over again? Because we recognize that they are labor. That we recognize that there's something in them that doesn't yet work. It hasn't availed. And yet, we do it. Over and over again, thinking we'll get it right the next time. And that is not the gospel, and it never has been, and it never will be. The gospel is recognizing the laboriousness of such a system as that. The gospel is recognizing that all of those labors are but great burdens, grievous to be borne, under whose weight we will be crushed at the end of days. That's what the gospel is. I remember one preacher, a sermon I heard a number of years ago. I don't think he meant it in the same way that I'm about to tell you. But I think this is what Christ has when he says, you know, the way of salvation, it's a very narrow way. It's straight, it's narrow, it's pinched, you know, you have to kind of wiggle through it. And the way of destruction is very broad. You know why it's broad? Because people are bringing all their works with them. They're bringing all that stuff that they've done with them. They need a wagon load of stuff so that they can present it to God at the end of days and say, see what a good boy I've been. See what a good girl I've been. See what I've done for you. Remember those men in Matthew chapter 7? Isn't that exactly what they do? Lord, look at what we have done for you. How can you turn us away? And Jesus says, not only have you never done anything for me, I never knew you. You never came to me. Because those who come to me, they've got to drop all the works. They've got to drop all of that stuff. They've got to drop all of that and understand the sign over heaven says, no deal. No bargain. No bartering here. So then, why was it that the Pharisees did those things over and over again? Because they had deceived themselves and no longer felt that legal threatening. They were complacent in their religious duty. They had leveraged some other standard instead of the law of God as the terms of communion with Him because they would not acknowledge the burdensomeness of their sin and corruption in every move they made toward obedience. Instead, they made imperfection the standard. And therefore, they thought they were not burdened. They compared themselves to others. They compared themselves to their former selves, some fictitious sinner, rather than to the holy commandment of God. And so, they believed themselves to have escaped out of the crushing weight of their guilt. And brothers and sisters, I am here to tell you today that that's what passes for Christianity in many, many places. So they were not burdened. They were not heavy laden. They were satisfied in their labor. And so they would not come to Him that they might have life. But for those who do labor, for those who are burdened, even though they see themselves in themselves that sin of self-congratulation, comparison with others, in order to mitigate and mollify wrongdoing, they excuse themselves and accuse others. They do feel the weight of their corruption, truly. And really, they know that at the end of days, standing before the judge of all the earth, that there will be no deals, that they have nothing to offer. They've done the calculus. They've reckoned that the righteousness of the law that is spiritual and reaches to their very heart, to their very soul, it discovers there a blackness not often admitted to. And that their best works are ineffectual and they have not power with God. And it is to these that Christ says, I will give you rest. Rest. And do you see? Do you see how it is? That no one else wants that rest. They're satisfied with what they've done. No one else wants that rest, the rest of Christ. They're thinking, they're not yet exhausted. They've still got a couple of tricks up their sleeve. They've still got something in the tank. Not the rest of sleep or leisure. Not the rest of death as in entering into that place of the dead where they cease from their earthly labors. And certainly not a relief from obedience. For while Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all those that call upon Him, He's not the end of the law absolutely. But as our confession rightly and biblically declares, our obligation to obedience under the gospel is much strengthened by having a new heart. Westminster 19:5 says, "The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation." And so Christ says, "Take my yoke upon you," that is the gospel yoke, "and leave the legal yoke behind." In Romans 10:1-11, we understand that the Jews of Paul's day had not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, but had gone about to establish their own righteousness. There is a righteousness that obtains in the human hearts. In the human heart. I hope you understand that. There is a righteousness that obtains in the human heart. It is the righteousness of filthy rags, according to the prophet. There is a righteousness. What had these Jews done of the first century? What had they done? They had said, "I thank thee that I'm not like other men." They had developed a righteousness. They had defined it. In fact, they had defined it most meticulously. And Paul says that in so doing, they had not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And then he goes on to say, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." Jesus says it this way, "Come unto me and I will give you rest. Turn away from your filthy, ragged righteousness and come to me." So, this was the heart of the discussion in Acts 15:6-11, when Peter stood up and gave his testimony in the church court. When he said what? "Why are we going to put a yoke upon the Gentiles that neither we nor our fathers could bear? Why do we want to put that yoke upon them? The yoke of Christ is not so." We also think of Matthew 23:4, Galatians 5:1. Galatians 5:1 is that really interesting portion. I'm sorry, Galatians 5:1, yes, but especially chapter 4, when Paul says this, and he's incredulous when he says it. He says, "Tell me, ye that seek to be justified by the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not hear it? Do you not hear what the law requires? Have you, indeed, like many, so confused yourselves as to what the law requires that you think you can be justified by it, when actually at the end of it, it will crush you? You will fall like that beast of burden under its weight. It will be a yoke that you cannot bear. It will be a yoke that will demand the breaking of you." So let me just spend the rest of our time together. And this is that section that I was talking to you about earlier, where I'm indebted to Mr. Boston, of some of the ways that the enemy of our souls continues to press this error, even in churches. And I'd like you, please, I don't ask you this very often, although it is your duty, I'll ask you please to listen very carefully to the next few moments. So, we must pause then here and consider the sleight of hand that the enemy of our souls uses to get us to trust in a legal righteousness. And it's not a legal righteousness that is of the law of God. Let's make sure we understand that. That truly, it is at this point, and we've said this before, that if the law of God is the terms of communion with heaven, and that perfect personal perpetual obedience in the manner, motive, and all our thoughts, words, and deeds, if that's what's required for communion with heaven, that we all understand, okay, we're probably not going to do that. And so what happens? Do you think the person says, well, no, truly I am keeping the law of God? Actually, what goes on is a subtle shift in his thinking. Sometimes he sees it, sometimes he doesn't. And that subtle shift is, let me put up some other standard instead. Let me take the law of God and I'll give lip service to the law of God, but let me just move it maybe off, just like an eccentric, off center a little bit, and let me import this other thing in here. And when I import this other thing in here, that will be something that we can all agree to that we can do, and then we can be accepted by God. And so at that point, what do we have? We have the legalist, who I've just described, and the antinomian, well, they meet together, don't they? Because what does the antinomian say? He says, well, all the law, it's not, I'm not bound to it. What does the legalist say? Well, it's not really the law of God, it's some other thing, although he may never admit that. He always imports some other standard. And when we do, when we begin to think like this, what we're about to say will have a lot more traction, I think, in our thoughts. So there are those first pangs of conscience, which are wrought in part of the common operations of the Spirit of God, those first twinges of the conviction of sin. And so what does the legal man do? Well, he throws off those things that caused the discomfort, right? He's got all this stuff that he does, and he realizes, oh, you know what? That's wrong. So I'm not going to do it anymore. He's like the mariner who is in a tempest, in a storm, and he sees that his ship cannot make it to the destination except he throws over some of the load. He parts with some things that are very dear to him. He throws them over, and now the ship's going to make it, and so he's safe. And why is he safe? Because he's come to Christ? No, because he's thrown some things over. And he thinks that in throwing some things over, then, that he's okay. You know, this is the old adage, well, I know I'm a Christian because I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls what do. I've thrown some things over, and so I'm okay. I'm accepted by God. So he congratulates himself for his willing to part with some dear things in order to gain his destination at the last. He praises himself for his wisdom and foresight and congratulates himself that he shall land at the shore when others refusing to throw off their cargo will not. Secondly, soon, however, he sees that sins of commission are not alone in his bosom, and he begins to realize by another stroke of the Spirit of God that he leaves many duties undone. Not only is it bad things that he was doing, but there are things now that he sees, oh, you know what, I'm leaving other things undone also. And upon this realization, then, he presses himself further into obedience. And he does many good things. He hears many sermons gladly. He sets himself to prayer, service, alms. He appears to be a man outwardly conformed to the commands and counsels of Holy Scripture. His friends and loved ones see it, and he is thought of as a Christian man. Many stop here and fail of the grace of God. But the Spirit then takes another stroke at that natural branch, doesn't he? And taking the third stroke at this natural branch, he strikes at his conscience again that he is not yet conformed. And upon searching out new sins, omissions, and commissions, they all rise in his notice. And so he prays, confessing his sins and perhaps making vows of holiness and against certain sins. I'll do this and I won't do that anymore. Oh Lord, I covenant with thee. And so on he goes, recognizing sin, praying for forgiveness, and blessing himself in this course. And many, even in this undertaking, are yet strangers to Christ. The Spirit of the Lord then sets another stroke upon the man's heart. much like he did the Apostle Paul in the 10th commandment, and seeing his heart then full of covetousness, pride, self-defense, excusing himself and blaming others for his own sin. He makes a grander and more perfect effort to slay his corruptions of heart, and he exercises himself the more to an inward godliness. And by such efforts, he is able to plaster over the holes in his soul and to deceive himself into saying that they are not there. Look at all the work I'm doing in the inner man. And so he blesses himself in his heart for his mighty deeds. Oh, he would never say it that way, but that is what he's doing. However, with every breaking out, there is a new pang of conscience in the inner man. And so, as a true moralist, he cries out in his depths, "Have patience, and I will pay thee all," to that exactor, the law. "I will do good where I have done evil." And with his tears and with his cries and with his penitence, he is able to assuage his guilt. And he blesses himself in his heart that he has suffered enough. His tears have been accepted. And he does not yet realize that apart from the forgiveness of Christ and the purchase of Christ, his tears only add more to his guilt. Then some other revelation of his sin comes, and he is the more apprehended of his guilt and inability. Seeing then the hopelessness of his own deeds and of his own tears even, he fancies that God will accept him for his good intention and grief over sin. God will accept that which is sincere. He will accept the desire instead of the thing itself. And if I'm just penitent enough, and if I'm just desirous enough, the Lord will receive me. Certainly He will. And that is not to rest in Christ. He is like that branch that is not yet stricken through, although those strokes are coming. But finally then, he recognizes, "Oh, but the law is the law. And I have violated the law, and all of my desire and all of my groaning cannot undo what I have done." And so the next stroke that comes upon him reveals that that his desire is never pure enough, and that the law is spiritual, and that he is carnal, having been sold under sin. And so he goes to Christ to make up with his righteousness what he lacks in his own. "I can go some of the way, not all of the way, and I need some help to surmount the hill. I can only get part of the way myself." He is like those foolish virgins that said, "Well, we've had oil that brought us thus far. We just need a little more to get us there." Ah, but soon even this seems inadequate to this man. And so he goes to selling himself as a servant to Christ, if only Christ will forgive him. He now sees that his works will not avail, and so he will give all that he has. He will give himself. As a servant, he can be forgiven. Surely Christ will bring him to heaven. And so he covenants with Christ, as it were, a slave with his whole person and whatever he can do for Christ. "Accept me in all of my brokenness, Jesus, and give that to me back then as eternal life." And of course, then, he has believed that he has bargained because of his absolute surrender. Right? But even beyond this, then, seeing the inadequacy even of his whole efforts, the giving of his body and soul to Christ, and these covenants that all in some sense draw God into debt, he comes to Christ's door as a beggar, and yet a beggar based on some worth or name that he brings with him. Like the man standing at your door, a drunkard begging upon his past service. And I hate to make, and please understand, I'm not making fun. I'm using this as an example, so please hear me there. But a man that is a drunkard holding up a sign that says, "I'm worthy of your gift to me because I'm a veteran." And so many show up on Christ's door offering as beggars, and yet as beggars they come, even with a modicum of their pride remaining. I'm worthy of the gift that you would give, even though I am a beggar and cannot give anything in return. I have already done this or that. I have been born into a Christian family. I have slaved. I have suffered. I have. And some of you who have been perhaps speaking to folks about the gospel have all kinds of things they're going to offer to God when they get there. And so they show up on Christ's door as a beggar with nothing to offer and yet with a name, with a reputation, some reason that Christ should receive them as beggars. And so they come as proud beggars. Listen to what Thomas Boston says in this regard. He thinks, perhaps, that even before he was enlightened, he was better than many others. He considers his reformation of life, his repentance, the grief and tears which his sin has cost him, his earnest desires after Christ, his prayers and wrestlings for mercy, and uses all these now as bribes for mercy, laying no small weight upon them in his addresses to the throne of grace. And so then it all begins anew, does it not? The agitation of soul, the efforts at remediation, penitence, tears, weeping, etc. But then finally, the Lord takes off the veil and he sees even more objectively the blackness of his own heart and the depth of the fall of Adam's race. And he sees just how deeply the poison of Eden has gone in his own heart. Seeing in his own heart then atheism, blasphemy, cursing, buried under many layers, he sees himself finally as a man standing at the base of a dam with a trowel and cement. And the dam itself is beginning to burst. And he himself fully, now and finally, swept away by its flood. His trowel is now futile in his hand. His efforts now he sees standing at the base of the dam as completely inadequate to the overwhelming flood that is about to engulf him. And so thereby engulfed and recognizing that the labor and the burden will indeed crush him to death, it is to Christ that he comes, and only then. I like the way Mr. Boston has shown many of the deceptions of our hearts here. How that until we come to the base of the dam and we see the water breaking through above us and we have in our hand a trowel with a little bit of mortar on it, and how futile and how unacceptable and how silly we have been to think that we could patch up this dam with a trowel. It is finally then casting away the trowel and consigning ourselves to being swept away that Christ reaches out with his mighty arm and says, "Come to me, all you that labor, and I will give you rest." Finally, we're done laboring. Finally, after all those excuses and all of those bricks in that little house that we had built, in all of that security that we had built up, we finally see how silly, how sinful, how futile it was. And it is only Christ's strong arm fetching us out of the bursting of the dam that saves us. We let go of our trowel. We let go of our mortar. We let go of our feet. And we rest. Gospel rest is nothing short of that. And anything that does not rise to that is not gospel rest. My dear brothers and sisters, do not be satisfied with a trowel and a little bit of mortar. We are all standing at the base of the dam. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee, beggars. And yet, as we have seen, even often in our begging, we're bringing a modicum of our pride with us, that we've not yet been humbled as we ought. We pray, our dear Father, turn us away from our self-righteousness. Turn us away from offering our repentance. Turn us away from offering our remediation. Turn us away from offering our holiness, our behavior, our obedience. Turn us away from offering our penitence and tears. Turn us away from offering anything that we might rest in Christ. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray, carrying with us as we do the remnants of corruption, that poison of Eden that has left its mark upon our hearts, help us to see that we are but masons at the base of a dam that is breaking with a trowel in our hand, that we might come unto Christ burdened under the weight of our guilt and heavy laden and unable to rescue ourselves even in the first step. And strengthen us, we pray, our dear Father, that we might rest in Him. And we ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.